Will you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter number 14. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 13, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, and I will read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, and he's saying that on the basis of verse 12, where each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind and not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Well, food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Father, thank you for giving to us such clear instruction that goes right after our hearts. Help us to understand and obey from a heart level. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, I was in Russia, and I was teaching a group of pastors how to preach through the book of Romans. And toward the end of the week, we got to this section of Romans, which Paul is dealing with. How do people within the body of Christ resolve issues that are not black or white issues? That there's a level of gray to them. So in an effort to try to find out from them what were some of the disputable kinds of issues that would be germane to the church there in Russia, I asked them, what are some of the things that are, what are some of the controversial issues in church today? So one of them was explaining to me, and I mentioned this to some of you in the Sunday night elective a couple of weeks ago, that in Russia, in the cemeteries, they generally have picnic tables at each of the grave sites, because in some cases every week and at least once a year on a particular day, most of the nation goes to the cemeteries where they remember the dead by eating a meal there at the cemetery right over the gravesite. And at the conclusion of the event, they will leave food right there for the deceased to be able to eat. Now, some of you are looking at me like a new cow looks at a gate. You know, what are you talking about? And that's the whole point, because the ritual, though it has been perpetuated for hundreds of years, actually has very, very pagan roots to it. And yet many of the people, particularly new believers, they don't think of the pagan roots to that. It's just something that they do. And so there's some people within the church who say, no, you can't do that. That's pagan. Well, other people in the church say, what are you talking about? I don't even think about that being pagan. It's just something we do. And so it's one of those issues. And we're talking about that. And so the one guy was explaining a little bit more of the whole culture of that event, and that there's a particular food that is associated with that holiday, and the traditional meal that you eat is fish pie. So this is all going through a translator, mind you, and he's explaining what they're doing, and he gets to the word fish pie, and the translator tells me that they eat fish pie. I looked at her and I said, fish pie? She goes, yeah, fish pie. And the guy's talking and she's trying to translate. I said, fish pie? And she goes, yeah, be quiet, fish pie. I said, wait a minute, you mean fish in a pie? Yes! I said, you don't put fish in a pie! I said, you put chocolate in a pie, but you don't put fish in a pie. So I said to the guy, that is definitely wrong. Speaking of Russia, Vladimir Putin's political party is expected to stay in power, with recent polls showing that his party enjoys close to a 70% majority. President Putin's platform has basically been this: I will give you prosperity if you give me your freedoms. And the Russian people have been handing them over to him. The nation of Belarus, on the western border of Russia, is now officially closed to those coming into the country with religious visas. What this means is that this door of opportunity is effectively closed to missionaries and mission trips. You can only enter on a business or tourist visa, and the Belarus government prohibits preaching and teaching on those visas. Yuri Sipko, president of the Baptist Union in Russia, believes that the Russian government is not far behind Belarus in creating the same policy. Religious freedoms, along with other freedoms, are gladly being handed over to the Russian government in exchange for the promises of prosperity and protection that a nanny state claims to be able to give. Nanny government promises that if you give them all of your freedoms and resources, they will protect you, give you a comfortable life. A number of European countries have experimented with this, only to see their birth rates decline so low that the current generation is no longer able to support those elaborate social programs designed to care for everybody. And in addition to that, for the most part, the only people groups inside of Europe that are enjoying an increase in popularity or in population are Islamic. And if you have been paying any attention to the application of Islamic law in Europe and in our own local communities, you know that we are just at the beginning stages of some enormous challenges. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Of course, many of you know my line here, and I work for a nonprofit organization. But I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to see that in our country we have been doing the same sort of thing. In the name of security, we have been giving away our freedoms to the government. Give us your money, give us your freedoms, give us your beliefs. And we will give you protection. We will give you health care. We will give you jobs. We will give you prosperity. And you listen to the rhetoric in the campaigns that are going on and are going to be increasing in not only this round, but in years to come. And the appeal is, you vote for me and I will make sure that the government does the most for you. But there's a price tag. And it means giving up freedom to be able to believe and act on those beliefs. The point is, life as we have known it is changing. And while Christianity has enjoyed a measure of protection in this country, that window of freedom may be starting to close, not just abroad. We are seeing some of the walls coming in. And I may be overreacting. And it could be that our country and our world is actually about to enter into a time of great peace and freedom and tranquility and opportunity for the gospel. But I doubt that that is the case. And yet there's a sense in which I welcome these changes. Because all of the freedom and all of the prosperity that has come with that has not made us that strong of believers. In many cases, Christianity in this country is so fat, it is so lazy, it is so pathetic. History has shown that for followers of Christ, pressure has usually resulted in the purifying of the church and the advancement of the gospel. I believe that life for us is changing. I know that life is short. And most every November, I preach a series of messages on this subject of living for eternity, because life is changing and life is short. Your life is short. You have a limited amount of time and a limited amount of resources in these few short years called life. And you have an eternity to reap the harvest of blessings or the consequences. And year after year, my appeal to you and my challenge to myself along with this is, don't waste your life on what doesn't matter. And part of the emphasis that I have been pushing has been based upon the fact that our material things do not last, but people do. Stuff is not eternal. People are. And I love to preach this at this time of year because we are inundated with messages of materialism that say, if you love somebody, if you want to have a great Christmas, you got to buy all of this stuff. No, you don't. Stop the lie. Stuff doesn't last. People do. But a little more context may be helpful for us. Before the Reformation, religion, like political power, was extremely centralized. One of the biblical truths recovered by the Reformation was the priesthood of the believer. Followers of Christ did not have to go through a priest in order to have access to God. But because we have access to God through Christ, we have freedom to go to Him. In fact, we are a kingdom of priests. That is true. That is good. However, some have taken that truth to an unbiblical conclusion, acting as if, since I am my own authority, I can do whatever I want. And if you don't like what I'm doing, well, too bad. And if I don't like what you're doing, then I'll just leave and go start my own church. Which is precisely the reason why there are so many denominations. And within the denominations, There are so many different groups that it is well nigh impossible to keep up with all of them. The bottom line is that we live in a time in which we have learned to run away from conflict resolution. And quite frankly, even the organization of churches and within each individual church we have often organized ourselves in such a way that it accentuates and encourages some of those divisions. So when we read a text as Romans 14 that speaks about how do you work through resolving a conflict, it almost sounds like a piece of music that we've never heard. Who needs to resolve a conflict? We're just used to leaving, ignoring it. Working through a disagreement is challenging, because the actual point of disagreement is usually minor in comparison to the way in which we work things out. Now, here's the big idea of this sermon. I want us to live with the end in view. I want us to understand that life right now for us is to be a taste of the kingdom that is coming. And in the kingdom, followers of Jesus Christ are going to enjoy relationships that are so perfect and so harmonious and so unified. And it doesn't matter what our background is in terms of our race. It doesn't matter what our background is in terms of our economic status. It doesn't matter what our background is in terms of different ages, generations. There will be a beautiful unity that we will enjoy then. And we have the responsibility right now to put that on display as a taste of what life is going to be like. And I think we need some help with this. And I find it so challenging that in this book of Romans, which is about the gospel, that Paul deals with this practical issue of how do you, in the middle of relationships, work out conflict. Why would he do that here? Because the way you resolve issues is a reflection of the gospel. Now, we are people who naturally like rules. I mean, we are all legalists at heart. We want to make our religion all about rules and structure. But when you understand that the gospel is based on grace, while that initially sounds wonderful and soft and inviting, grace goes against the grain of our hearts. We like rules because we like to be able to prove to God and others that, hey, you know what? See that rule? I can meet that rule. In fact, if you meet that rule, I can meet it above it. We like to show not only to others, but even to God, I can do things for you, God. We all like those external benchmarks because we can use those to show our progress, to show our advancement against others. But the gospel of grace is so incredibly humbling. The gospel teaches that I am a sinner who deserves the wrath and judgment of God. I so appreciated what Christopher and Cameron said this morning in reflecting that. But instead of eternally pouring out His wrath against me, God instead chose to pour out His righteous wrath upon His Son Jesus Christ, who died in my place. I am forgiven. I am declared righteous in the eyes of God by faith alone, in Christ alone, and even the faith to believe, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, even the faith to believe is a gift from God. I can't even take credit for my faith. My forgiveness and justification is something for which I cannot take credit. All of the glory, therefore, goes to God, because He is the author and finisher of the faith. And since I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I am called to live a life that reflects this gospel of grace. And so my view of others, my relationship with them, is to be marked by grace. And so the way you live with others gives you so many opportunities to put on display whether you really understand this or not. And my responsibility is to help you mature as a follower of Christ. I need to help you think through these issues, apply them consistently. And as a church, we need to look as to how well we are applying these in the entire context of our church family. Now, the issue in Romans, in the church of Rome, happened to be about food. And there was major disagreement over what you could and could not eat. And part of that was driven because you had a church that was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, and they were bringing into the party, so to speak, their own respective backgrounds, which were radically different. And there you have the setting for conflict. That's not so much our case. There's not that big of an issue regarding food and that being an issue, but we do have our issues. One of the issues that has been a source of contention in many churches centers on the style and form of music. Now, I could pick out a number of issues, but I'll just focus on this one as an illustration this morning, not only because there's a high degree of personal taste with the issue of music, but it also, music, just by its very nature, is extremely emotional. Simply because the way music connects with us at so many different levels, and emotions are one of them. So I'm going to take a poll this morning. And I'm going to ask you three questions. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. But let me give you the three questions, and then I'll go back and have you raise your hand. Okay? How many of you, when we gather together as a church family, how many of you prefer the more contemporary sounds, songs that utilize a little more guitar and drums and band that tend to be a little bit more expressive and demonstrative in terms of clapping? That's question number one. Question number two will be, how many of you prefer a more traditional sound that is a little bit more hymn style, if I can use that word, organ sounding, so to speak. That's a little bit less demonstrative as the earlier kind. And thirdly, how many of you really don't care either way? Okay? Now, we're to do this. I'm not making this mathematical, where I'm not going to count. I'm not going to do all the percentages. I just want to get a feel. Okay? So, question number one, how many of you prefer the more contemporary, more expressive sound? Raise your hand. Okay? All right, thank you. You may put them down. How many of you prefer the little more not so contemporary? All right, a little more traditional. Okay? Raise your hand. Okay? Let me put those down. How many of you don't care either way? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Let's say, and I didn't have that videotaped or any digital cameras going off, by the way. But if you were looking at all, and many of you were, that was fun. Is there a variety of opinion in here? Yes. Now, let's say that those who are age 65 and below like the tamer version, while the rest, I'm sorry. Hey, you know what? Let's just go with that. let's say those that are 65 and below like the tamer version of music, because you know what's going to happen? In my generation, we are going to get into our 80s and we're going to go, I remember the days when we used to have guitar and drums, and they've taken that away from us now. Every generation thinks it's contemporary, and every generation gets old. But I'll really mess up my whole sermon if I don't stick with my original format. So let me go back to it. Let's say that those who are 65 and above like the tamer version, while the rest like the more expressive form. Should we therefore start a service just for those who are 65 and above, so that they never have to sing any other songs, and therefore they never have to relate to another part of the body of Christ that doesn't agree with them on this format? And should we start a service for those who are under 65, so they never have to relate with anybody else who prefers a different style? Now, if that issue was a huge issue, then starting separate services may initially make some people happy in that each one gets what they prefer. But it short circuits the process of working together, of learning from each other, and of growing together. Now, if you want to, you can get very upset about a style of music or a color of carpet and a host of other things. The question is, should you? Is that something worth fighting about? A second and related question is, how do different perspectives view and relate to the other about this and other matters as they come up? Please understand this. Many of the issues that we have to work through in our life as a church family are not in and of themselves necessarily eternally important, because they are not necessarily germane to the gospel. But the way we work through these issues and the way we treat each other is critically important, because they do reflect whether we understand what it means to live lives of grace. We are a body of believers. We bring to the body the different parts of the body. We are not robots. We are not machinery. We are each part of the same body, and each part has to work in harmony with the rest. And the fact that we have differences is an obvious indication of the fact that none of us is the whole body. Of course, the toe is going to see things differently than the thumb. We're different parts. Differences are not a problem, they're an opportunity. A healthy church is going to have internal differences. The question is, what does a healthy church do about them? Here's what the text says. Will you look with me in verse 17? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. First thing I want you to notice is this. If it does not matter in eternity, it does not really matter. If it does not matter in eternity, it does not really matter. So when you are involved in a discussion with somebody about a matter, an issue, first thing to do is ask yourself, oh, wait a minute. Is this an issue that matters for eternity? Is this something I'm willing to die over? Is this something that I ought to be willing to die over? And in some cases, that is the case. When it has to do with the gospel, brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to die over that. And we better fight about the gospel. But there's other things that we just discuss because they're not germane to the gospel. And here's the problem. If we fight over things we ought to be discussing, then we will get our attention so focused on that and our emotions and energy so worked up over that, we will ignore the back door that will come in and suck the gospel right out. It has happened over and over and over in the history of church. Will this matter in eternity? Does it matter what you eat in eternity? No. Will it matter if the music was loud or soft in eternity? No. Will it matter if I wore a suit and tie in eternity? No. If we had stained glass windows or chairs instead of pews or organ instead of piano or robes or no robes or an offering at the beginning or the end or the middle or an offering somewhere at the doors? No. So understand what... And some of you are already saying, okay, what changes is he going to make? I'm not proposing any changes. Well, actually I am, but they're internal. What I want you to think about is, are you focusing way too much energy on things that don't really matter? Because I think we have all seen people pull out verbal nuclear warheads in order to destroy situational anthills. Is this something worth fighting about? It may be worth discussing. In fact, I'm sure it is worth discussing. Because you probably need to learn something, and someone else needs to learn something from you. We'll get to that in a second. Verse 18 says, because anyone who serves Christ in this way, in other words, anyone who serves Christ by focusing on what does matter, what matters, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So anyone who serves Christ in this way, by living a life recognizing that there are things that don't matter, like eating and drinking and other things like that, and there are things that do matter, like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This person is pleasing to God. This person is approved by men. Which is point number two. If it matters in eternity, then it really matters now. Years into eternity, will it matter then if you believe the gospel now? Yes. Will it matter then if your kids were taught the content of the gospel by your words and by the priority of the gospel in your actions? Yes. Will it matter if we worship now in spirit and in truth? Yes. Will it matter then if we love each other and care for each other and are committed to each other? Yes. Verse number 19. Let us therefore. Therefore, because there are things that matter and there are things that don't matter. What do we need to do? We need to, point number three, work for what really matters. And Paul says in verse number 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I want you to imagine with me the end of the 100 meter dash. And there are 8 runners that are straining to break the tape before the guy next to them in the lane next to them. And with their muscles are just tightened. Their faces are straining everything to do that. That's what this word picture is painting. Make every effort. Strain. It's that important. That takes energy. That takes commitment. And in relationships, working through things, getting to a place of unity, it takes effort. And so many of us want to say, oh, I'm done with that. I am so tired with that. I'm sick of that. I'm going to find another spouse. I'm going to find another friend. I'm going to find another church. Find another job. Find another life. And we are reaping the benefits in our culture of people who just don't stay the course in working things out. We are called to be a body that reflects now what the kingdom is going to be like. Imperfect people with a sufficient gospel and a perfect Savior who work through these things, stay committed over the long haul, being patient, gracious with each other, listening to each other. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. Wow. You've got to do this. You have to work for peace in the body. And I believe that the focus of these verses is on those who are strong in their faith on this particular issue. Whenever there's an area of disagreement, those who are mature in the faith must initiate the process of reconciliation and restoration, because God is glorified by the unity of the body. And unity matters because it is a visible and tangible expression of the unity that God enjoys. So, make every effort to do what leads to peace. What exactly is that? I mean, how do you do that? Go to the source of the problem as you perceive it. Because you don't know everything. You're not aware of what others are thinking. Because there are different parts in the body, you don't know the whole story. If you are so committed to pointing out the other person's failures or the other side's weaknesses, and so committed to proving that you are right, you blind yourself to your own opportunity to learn and to your own weaknesses. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace, and to what class? Mutual edification. What does mutual edification mean? It means both sides of an issue are becoming more like Christ. It means that the person on this side of the issue has a goal of helping the people on this side of the issue become more like Christ, and the person on this side of the issue also has a goal of becoming more like Christ in the process. So if I go into a conflict with the goal of, you know what, I just want to see you become more like Christ, and I want to become more like Christ in the process, whoa, does that take the steam out of the situation? But if I go into the conflict saying, you know what, I want you to know, buddy, I'm right and you're wrong, and all of a sudden, whoa, and then you're never going to get anywhere that way. Remember the end of the 100-meter dash? Strain! Make every effort to mutual edification. What can I do that will help me communicate my concerns, my perspective, my experiences in such a way that the person on this side of the issue or the people on this side of the issue, they hear my heart. What can I do on this side of the issue to listen in such a way that I am seeking to hear that person's heart in the matter? Because what we have in common is the cross. Make every effort to do what leads to peace. Because we have peace with God and peace with each other in Christ, so we have to live that out. And mutual edification. If we are to be committed to mutual edification, there's an assumption that Paul's making here. The assumption is both sides have room to grow. If you have room to grow, it means you don't know everything. If you're talking with another person, your goal is not only the unity of the body, but your goal should be to helping them grow. So the ultimate goal in working through areas of disagreement is not to be right. It's to be growing. Wow, that changes. It changes so much. God's been growing me in this in a number of different ways. Because I'm so wrong so much of the time in my own perspective. And I do such a disservice to people around me when I am not willing to be taught. And then as we read through the remainder of this text at the beginning of the sermon, we see clearly Paul's appeal beginning in verse 20, and it's really through the end of the chapter, is that other people matter. Other people are more important than you exercising your rights. Sure, you can have your opinion, but if in holding to your opinion you destroy another person, you don't get it. Let me review and wrap this up. People are more important than anything but God and His truth. Disagreements amongst people are inevitable in the body of Christ. Unity must be worked on for the sake of Christ and His body, which is why walking away is not an option for an obedient believer. The way we work things out is often more important than the issue itself. So, humble yourself. You probably don't know the whole story. Make mutual maturity your goal. Now, we as a church will always have to work through relational challenges on a personal level. And every person in here can apply these truths in a specific situation, whether it be in your family or whether it be in other relationships at work or other relationships here. But there are two larger reasons why I wanted to preach on this particular issue. And this really gets germane to my heart. I believe that we as a congregation have some generational gaps that we need to work on. For years I've talked about the desire that we have for the next generation coming behind us to run faster, to fly higher, and go farther than us. What if they do? That'll be a threat. In a good way. If they do that, what should we expect? Shouldn't we expect them to push us? Shouldn't we expect them to pull us? Shouldn't we expect them to challenge us? Shouldn't we expect their lives and their passion to influence the way we do church? From my perch, this is what I hear. This is what I observe. I'm not saying it is scientific and it is completely accurate. I just try to keep my finger on the pulse. I see some of the younger generation, and I'm defining that as anything that's under 45. I see, and I rejoice with this, and I tell you, I get so jazzed about this. I see from some of the younger generation an incredibly strong desire to live their faith. There is a longing for personal authenticity, for relational integrity that is very, very exciting because it's biblical. I see a fire for missions. A fire that not just wants to send people and give money to missions, but a fire that wants to go. And therefore, much of this is seen and expressed in a style of worship that is captured by this. They want to participate. They want to stand. They want to shout. They want to clap. They want to sing. They want to pray. They want to raise their hands. They want to connect with those around them. It is more than simply being a new and different sound or contemporary sound. It's deeper than that, way deeper than that. It reflects their desire to live all out for God. Can we rejoice in that? If we can't rejoice in that, we're dead. On the other hand, from my perch, I see an older generation that has stayed the course. I've watched their personal loyalty, their commitment to the church. They've weathered the storms of life and they have a seasoned faith. A faith that isn't always just right out there in every conversation that they're talking about, but it is a steady faith. One that has through the years watched movements come and go and even people come and go, but they are here. And they are the shoulders upon whom the younger generation stands. And in some cases, their steadiness is seen and captured in a worship style that reflects that. It's more predictable. It's more steady. Can we rejoice in that? Yes! And if you can't rejoice in that, you're dead! Some of the younger generation cannot see why we have a choir. Why do you have a choir? Because when the choir sings, we sit. We don't like to sit. We want to sing. And some of the older generation say, why do you have a band? What a band does, it makes noise. It's loud. to a younger person. The choir is something that's done for you instead of with you. Well, to an older generation, the choir is great because I can finally sit down. You're telling me I'm standing so long. And the choir has been one of those markers of the church that reflects a consistency that in the middle of a trendy world that has lost its anchor, it's nice to have something that's steady and true. I think for the most part, brothers and sisters, that on the surface, we've done okay with this issue. But I think that we can do a whole lot more. I think we do a whole lot better. And I've looked at, okay, I think we set ourselves up for failure a little bit too. Because if you are a certain age, no matter what that age is, and you walk in here on a Sunday morning, unless it's to this worship service, when you walk in here, you're going to be separated generally on the basis of your age. And so a lot of your spiritual influences are coming to you by those who are in life at the same place you are. And so, and then we throw you in here in the big mixing bowl. And you got to put up with all of this other stuff without the benefit of relationship. If some of the ones in the older generation spent some time with some of those from the younger generation and found out that some of the younger ones had recently been at an event in Chicago called Passion, where with 18,000 college kids being challenged to go to the mission field, many of them sacrificing financially, many of them giving up their lives to go to that, the older generation would be absolutely thrilled to know that and to know of the stories that are taking place in the younger generation. And then to hear, this is why this song means so much to me. They connect with that. And they'll tolerate a little bit more band, and they'll tolerate a little bit more bass and guitar and all that stuff because they know the gospel that's driving it. On the same hand, the older generation has stories to tell too. And they can take you back to the days in which they heard this song like the old Rugged Cross. At the end of the service, when they responded and became a follower of Christ, and why that song will never be old to them. And while it may sound dated to a younger person, they look at the words of that and they resonate with that and they say, I'm at home with that song too. But my deeper concern is not really music. That's surface, really. My deepest concern goes all the way back to what was going on in the church at Rome. And that issue was race. The Jews started the church. The Gentiles moved in. For 2 years, the emperor kicked all Jews out of Rome. So what happened in the church? Gentiles took over. And they finally got to serve some ham at their church picnic. And 2 years later, when the Jews were allowed to come back, it was, what have you done to my church? And the Gentiles were saying, what do you mean, your church? Welcome to Romans 14. We live in Detroit. And our history of race relations is not good. It's Sunday morning continues to be some of the most segregated times we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to be an Ephesians church. To reflect, as Revelation speaks about the kingdom that is to come, where people from every tribe and language and nation is represented. In many regions of this world, people never get the opportunity to interact with people from other races because of the uniqueness of those races in that particular locale. But here, in this metropolitan area, we have an opportunity to put the gospel on display by a unity that is anchored by the cross that transcends generational, socioeconomic, and racial lines. We have an opportunity to show by the way in which we love the gospel and we love all peoples of the gospel, we can put Christ on display. That is a glorious opportunity before us. And I believe that if the Lord tarries His coming, in the next 5 to 10 years, we have an opportunity for our congregation to look more like the body of Christ ought to look. And we need to cry out to God for that. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads with me? What is it that the Spirit of God has been working on you through in this message? It may be on a personal level, something you need to do and you know you need to do it. You need to talk to the Lord about that right now. It may be an openness that you need to have, a changing of an attitude that you need to have. On issues that you can be willing to see other sides do. You ask God to soften your heart and cultivate that spirit within you. Father, we don't want to take the easy way out. We want to be your body that reflects all of the parts that by your grace and for your glory you have brought together. Lord, we recognize that true unity in the gospel is driven by you, and it's not manipulated by us. It is a work of the Spirit, so we call out to you to do that work in our lives. We want to be people of the Spirit. And Father, this week, we ask that you will be pleased to give us opportunity to apply this. To make every effort for peace. And every effort for mutual edification. So that Christ is seen. Christ is known. Christ is preached. And Christ is exalted.